read to Hebrews chapter 4. Now, we finished rather at a gallop, as we usually do, and giving you more or less just a sort of survey of the last three or four of the matters on which the early disciples were told to be witnesses, that is, his power to deliver, God's power to deliver, of course, God's attitude towards sinners, to witness to his word, and to witness to eternal life. Now, I'm not going to go back over those or try to be more specific on them just now, because my intention is, once I've touched on one point that I wanted to gather up that I didn't mention yesterday, I want to bring these up when we're talking about their effect on one's life, because naturally our witness by mouth must agree to our witness in our walk. The life and the mouth must be in harmony. Otherwise, what we have is nothing better than hypocrisy or false profession on the part of a Christian. But I did want to back up in connection with the Lord's life and glory to Hebrews chapter 4, because there is one very important point here which I think perhaps we ought to be emphasizing a little more in our ministry and our assemblies. I have discovered that many young Christians seem to be almost entirely without knowledge about the present ministry of Christ in the glory on behalf of his people. That is, his high priestly ministry and the importance of that ministry. And we have a reference to that. So, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, or the better word is our confession. Let us hold fast our confession, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, sin apart. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. One brief word before we pass over into the following chapter, chapter 5, and into the beginning of 6. Just a little word about priesthood to jog your memories, because I know that we have very mature Christians here this afternoon, and I'm simply trying to stimulate you in things that you know, I'm sure. This is one of the reasons it's so very difficult for anybody to, like myself anyway, who is not in touch with things locally here, even to settle on what one should speak about. And I'm sure you noticed this morning from my dear brother and colleague in the work, you noticed how very close we came to a head-on collision, because I had come here intending to speak on the Feast of Jehovah. I had notes on that, printouts and this kind of thing, and not that the notes are much help to me, but still, that's what I had been thinking about. And then, as I told you earlier on in the conference, because I had been looking at the subject of witnessing in connection with a mere 3 evenings of half an hour each in our own assembly at the prayer meeting, I became so engrossed in what this subject of witnessing means that the thing just haunted me, and I decided, well, I'm not going to talk about the Feast of Jehovah. Didn't say anything about it when we came here, and I didn't know that my brother was going to speak about it until we were passing by. And my wife said, are you really going to talk about the feast in spite of all you said? No. Well, there's a map up in there on the feast. So I said, that must be somebody else. I am not, and it isn't my map. So you will hear something that will charm your heart. I know. I love these Old Testament pictures. The children of Israel in crossing the desert needed a priesthood. Their feet were in the sand. Their God was in the glory. They were having a rough time. They sometimes lost sight of that God in the glory. He was very hard to keep in touch with. Even when Moses went up to the top of the mountain, he said, "As for this fellow, we don't know what's become of him." And after all, he was only up there 40 days, a little over a month, 5 weeks. It's very hard to have this contact maintained between where we belong up there and where we're actually living. It's summed up so frequently in a couple of words in the New Testament, but then we rarely notice these little words. Isn't that so true? When the Apostle Paul, for example, sent a letter to those who are in Christ in Colossae. You should think about that. Colossae was a miserable little place. One of the writers on these epistles of a bygone day, one of the great Anglican writers, and by the way, there were many of them. And if I could interrupt myself here, I would suggest that you look for some books written by a man called R.C. Ryle, R-Y-L-E. He was an Episcopalian. You call them Anglicans over here for some odd reason or other, but then you call things odd names anyway, don't you? He was Bishop of Liverpool. I think it's Cragel of Grand Rapids. It is now republishing a lot of his books in paperback. And they are astonishing books for his days. Now, he was a man of the 19th century, the 1800s. He was an Anglican bishop, Bishop of Liverpool. He was a most outspoken man, most unbishop-like. Probably that's why they sent him to Liverpool. He has one book on holiness, and it's a shocker, because he takes up the whole of the first chapter dealing with sin. He said, you can't understand holiness if you don't understand sin. And believe me, if someone of our brethren got up and read that chapter and laid it on at one of our conferences the way he does, and did in those days, because these were messages that he gave, I don't think we'd ever be invited back. And then he goes on to define what holiness is, a whole book on it, this thick. And it is not only interesting, it's a book that really gets to one's heart. He's written a book called Messages to the Churches. And it was about his concern for the deterioration of Christianity in the Anglican community. And again, I could change the wording of parts of it and get up and read it at a conference like this, and you would think it was pretty meaty and strong stuff. It's a smaller book, just like this. He has written a number of books like this, and I would advise you, if you can get hold of them, to read them. Now, some of these men bring out some very wonderful things, and this man, Ryle, did. And in talking about some of these things, he brings out the necessity for the high priesthood of Christ. By the way, another of those wonderful Anglican bishops was Moule, M-O-U-L-E. He has a series of books on Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, one on Timothy, which was discovered in manuscript after he died and was published by his son. He's one on Romans, and there never were books any better written by anybody. They are beautiful books on the truth of the gospel and the truth of Christian living. But now we're talking about the children of Israel, and they had got out of touch with the man up there. It's so easy for us, isn't it? I started out to, what made me mention these Anglican bishops is that one of them remarked that Colossae was the last place in the whole of the world at that time that anyone would have thought of writing a letter as important as the letter to the Colossians and writing it to that place. He said it was a dusty little village of no importance historically, artistically, or any other way. And the believers lived there. And Paul says to those who are in Christ, in Colossae, and it's keeping that balance. It's living in Allentown or Reading or Philadelphia or Toronto. is living in some little place where there are very few believers, and at the same time living in touch with our power center up there. That's what priesthood is all about. You see, the priesthood was the link between God and his people. He was the one who dealt with sin, which put them out of fellowship with that God. He was the one who taught them the will of that God. He was the link between the desert and the glory. He was the one to whom they could go and who represented them before God. He carried their names on his heart. Don't ever say, by the way, that that breastplate and those names were on his breast. The Bible never says that. I was surprised to find that out recently myself, though I've been reading it thousands of times in all these years. It always says he bore their names on his heart. And they hung here. He also bore them on his shoulders. He was the emblem of representation of those people before God in all the glory of his vestments. On his brow he wore a golden plate which said, Holiness unto the Lord. And in connection with that plate it said, He shall bear the iniquity of the people in holy things. All that they lacked in holiness, in approaching God, he made up for. He covered every lack in their approach. Every lack of understanding, every lack of holiness, everything that they needed, he was the one who supplied it. Not only that, he had a white turban on, which is called the mitre. You know why? Because a mitre isn't usually made of cloth, but it was a white turban. And that spoke of the purity of his thoughts, the wisdom of God. And of course, we're speaking of him now not as the weak Aaron, who was simply a human being, but of Aaron as clothed by the symbolic garment. And as my dear brother emphasized and re-emphasized this morning, and I hope he keeps on re-emphasizing it, the Bible is a book of symbolism. Everything we touch in it is symbolic. Blood is symbolic of a life laid down. The table where we gather is symbolic of communion. The cup is symbolic. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. And the cup isn't the covenant of the new blood. A cup isn't a covenant. A cup is a cup. This bread is my body, which is for you. But it isn't his body. No priest can say some mumbo jumbo over it and turn it into the literal flesh of the Lord Jesus. We don't believe that. It is all symbolism. It is typology. Everything. On the road to Emmaus, the Lord Jesus opened their understanding, and he showed them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. How often does it mention him by name in the scriptures? And it said, not in the scriptures, but in all the scriptures. Every whit of it utters or shouts glory, his glory, and you have that here. And so the priest was a mere man, but when he put on those garments, he represented Christ. He had a white linen tunic on next to his skin that spoke of the personal holiness of the priest. He had a blue robe of the ephod on outside that, and it was trimmed with beautiful colors round about it. The blue, of course, referred to the heavenly character, but it refers to more. In Numbers, we're told that the blue there and that the blue on the hem of the garments was part of a pledge to a heavenly covenant to obey the whole word of God. That's what the fringe around the garment was about, specifically. It hadn't to do with heavenly character. He said, you will all wear it. It is part of your pledge that you will keep and observe to do all this law. And Christ, of course, fulfilled all the law, didn't he? There was a sash around it. There was a breastplate. There were shoulder plates. There were chains of gold. There were loops and tashes. The wisdom of decision was in a pocket inside that breastplate where there was something called the Urim and the Thummim, and those were the things that gave guidance to the people of God. When they needed guidance, even David, he went to the priest. And the priest found out for him, and he found out through whatever those two things were, and we don't know. We're not told. How could we understand the wisdom of God even if they did tell us? You know, we insist on knowing everything. Please allow God to know some things that you don't know. Allow him to be God. If we could understand totally and entirely God and all about God, he would cease by that fact to be God. Because God, my God, is infinite. I am not infinite. And so I have to leave some things that he knows. He reveals what it pleases him to reveal. And what he doesn't, we'd better not say too much about it. In all of these garments for glory and beauty, he represented the Lord Jesus Christ in all the facets of his being in person. And as he went into the presence of God daily, and he trimmed the lamps, and he put frankincense in the loaves, and everything that went on in there, he speaks of one who ceaselessly represents us in the very presence of God. And as you go back to your work, you women, you sisters, go back to work in the kitchens or the home or wherever your job happens to be, you brother, maybe you're a bit disgruntled and a bit bothered about your job at times. It seems to be just a job and nothing more. Well, the slaves of the New Testament were told that whatever they did, they were to do it heartily as unto the Lord. And of the Lord they would receive the recompense of the reward, because you serve the Lord Christ. And they were just slaves. And surely on a day like this, you're something better than slaves, aren't you? The priest. But this was all symbolic. He was there linked with God. He was what made heaven real. He was the one who brought the value of the sacrifices before God. He was the one who brought the aroma of the incense into the presence of God. He was the one who dealt with their sins and failures. And all of this Christ is doing now. We're told here, we have a great high priest who has passed into the heavens. Jesus, Jehovah Savior, Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. Now, I don't believe that the profession or the confession here refers to a profession of faith. I don't think it means that in Hebrew. You may differ, and that's all right. We won't fight about it. I don't like to fight, but I can if I have to. So keep that in mind. I think the confession in the book of Hebrews is interpreted for us in the book of Hebrews. It says, seeing these wonderful things afar off, though not having received them, they embraced them. And they confessed, what? That they were strangers and pilgrims. That's the confession of Hebrews. It's the confession of a people who have a link with heaven and have a living high priest there, which we have, the Lord Jesus Christ, and seeing these things afar off and embracing them, we have a confession, we have a witness to the world. And what is it? We are pilgrims and strangers. Now, I don't want to talk too much about that, because that's one area which is very tender ground and very sensitive, because we don't know too much about pilgrim character anymore, do we? This is a land of affluence. This is a land where we want everything, and we can pretty well get it. This is a land blessed beyond any sort of compare with any other part of the world. And I'm talking now about North America, not just the United States. Canada is in the same boat, more or less. We as Christians allow the character of the age to rub off on us. And we sometimes lose our pilgrim path, our pilgrim character. We don't want to give up much for Christ. We think if we put a dollar or two in the plate or send a few dollars to a missionary that we're doing all right. And it's not really sacrificial giving in most instances. We're not sacrificing too much. We don't give up too much of our lives for the Lord. But that is the confession of Hebrews. If you follow the word through the book, you will find that this is usually its connection. They confess we are pilgrims and strangers. We sing this, of course, don't we? Give me a banjo and let me sing. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. Great, isn't it? As long as we've got a lovely home, and as long as we're sure we have air conditioning and a nice car, and I have got all of it. I'm not knocking anybody or anything. I'm just saying, don't let us fix our hearts on these things. Let us live in some sense conscious of our pilgrim character, because those are the people who understand the need for a high priest. We haven't arrived yet. We need him. Hebrews tells us that we come to him in time of need. Hebrews tells us that we come to him in order to find strength not to sin. John in his first letter says, if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Now, in the Old Testament, the priest and the advocate were two different people. Aaron was rarely, if ever, I think only on one occasion, seen as an advocate of the people of God. Moses was the advocate. Moses was the son, was the one who begged, blot my name out of the book, but spare your people. Don't destroy them. The pagans will say you brought them out, but you couldn't bring them in. Discipline them if you will, but don't wipe them out. That's the advocate. And that was Moses' job. Aaron was the man who brought strength from God and gave them the consciousness of a connection with God so that they wouldn't sin. That's the work of Christ as high priest. For he fulfills, of course, both offices. But, says John, if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now the office of priest and advocate is distinct. The two are distinct, the one from the other. But neither in one person. Now I turn over to chapter 5. Probably on the same page. He's talking about Christ at verse 5. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, that he that said to him, thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee, also said in another place, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. After the order of Melchizedek. Now we've only heard of this character once in the Bible before this time. He's got a long, difficult name, but there it is. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers, he's now speaking of Christ, of course, offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears to him who was able to save him from death, that is to save him out of death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. A second time. Now he says, of whom, that is of Melchizedek, we have many things to say, hard to be uttered, seeing ye are, or have become, dull of hearing. And the word dull of hearing there means lazy of hearing. Your ears aren't working well, like a baby's ears. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, all over again. Obviously things which they once knew, but now they had let them slip away and they didn't even know them anymore. Ye have need that one teach you again what be the first principles of the articles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. So we leave that for the moment. He takes Melchizedek up again in chapter 7, verse 1. This Melchizedek, king of Salem. That's Jerusalem. The name Jerusalem is Yellow Shalom, or Yellow Salem, the city of Salem. Salem being Shalom, or peace, the city of peace. Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, and so on. I don't want to read any more because time is slipping away from us, and I had wanted to get away from this, but it's a very important subject. He's taking it back to Genesis chapter 14. Don't turn to it now. I'm sure you know it off by heart, and if you shouldn't, you ought to be ashamed of yourselves. So read it and find out what it's all about. In that chapter 14 of Genesis, Abraham up on the mountaintop with God watches five earthly kings battling with four other earthly kings. And they're battling in the valley of the slime pit. Isn't that very picturesque? Abraham isn't in the slime pit. In the valley of the slime pit. Lot is. That's where Sodom and Gomorrah is, down by the edge of the Dead Sea. That's where the bitumen, where the asphalt and the bubbly oil and pitch and stuff like that is and was, and that the Israelis are getting excited about just now. Abraham is up on the hills walking with God. Lot is down in Sodom and Gomorrah. He's become a politician. He was going to change the cities by living there, and it didn't work. The cities changed him, and they destroyed his family, which apparently he had given no thought to. He was no longer a pilgrim. Abraham was. These nine kings wrestling in the valley of the slime pit, the five kings from over the Golan Heights up in the Syria direction, they win and they overthrow these cities and they take a whole lot of prisoners, among whom is Lot. And they carry Lot and his family and a lot of other people with all their possessions away with them. Abraham hears word of this, and he takes off after them with his servants, probably on camels. And if ever you have read of a classical Israeli night foray, you have it in Genesis 14. They tear up over the Golan Heights. They take the Syrians by surprise in the middle of the night. And by this time, they're way up near Damascus, mind you. Quite a trot at night. And they overtake them. They smash the whole thing to pieces. He grabs Lot and all the other prisoners, delivers them. It's the man who walks with God in pilgrim character who does the delivering. It's not the politics of Sodom and Gomorrah. Try to remember that, won't you? You will never change the world by getting into its politics. It will change you. It has destroyed some of the best people who ever lived. It is a slime pit. He comes back now with all the plunder, the loot, the spoil that he had taken from these kings, and Lot is released. Why didn't Lot get the point and not go back to Sodom? Isn't it amazing that God gave him that opportunity to change and to get out of Sodom, but he went deliberately back into it again? That's what makes this picture all the more desolating. But he missed the opportunity. He went back. Abraham is no doubt weary. This kind of night attack is not easy. He is not a young man. And he's coming back. Picture him. He's coming from the northeast. And as he crosses the Jordan, probably up at the forge up top here, and he's now coming down the side, the flank of the hills. Jerusalem is on his right, up to the west, and the Jordan Valley is to his left. Sodom and Gomorrah lie before him, and as he comes down, out comes this mysterious person called Melchizedek. Melchizedek. The name Melchizedek is a very lovely name. Melchi the king. He was a king priest. Uzziah wanted to be a king and a priest, and he died a leper because of his arrogance. The only true king priest who will ever exist is our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, made a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And he will be both king and priest, visibly and openly, in the millennium. But here, Melchizedek comes out. He doesn't offer sacrifices. He offers bread and wine, which are symbols of a sacrifice already offered, aren't they, on the table in Sunday morning? The bread and the wine, don't they represent a sacrifice already offered? You see, it's Christ in resurrection, it's Christ in high priestly office. And he meets a very weary man on the backswing of a great triumph. You know, there is no time that we're half so vulnerable as when we have had some wonderful triumph. Look at it in the Bible. Josiah, Hezekiah, any number of these wonderful men, David, all have triumphed. And now when he's at the peak and he doesn't need to go out and fight anymore because he's got all his generals trained and all he has to do is this, and they go and do it, and he falls. And so often in our moments of triumph, Satan knows exactly when to find us. A sense of exaltation because we have gained something in a triumph, but also a sense, perhaps, of being drained by the effort. Abraham is now coming, and this wonderful man meets him, and he brings out exactly what he needs. We sing in our hymn, bread to strengthen, wine to cheer. And they are symbolic of the sacrifice offered. It's Christ in resurrection, sustaining his weary people in the midst of battle with the powers of evil. And he's sustaining and preparing Abraham for something which Abraham doesn't yet see. But we can see, because you see, we're up in a helicopter. And we're watching Abraham coming down over the Golan Heights, across the Jordan, down by Jerusalem, and Melchizedek comes out and is waiting for him to bless him and strengthen him and receive his tokens of worship and blessing, for Abraham gave him. So what? A short distance down the road, which Abraham does not yet know, the king of Sodom is waiting for him. And the king of Sodom has a deal for Abraham. Do you remember it? It's enough to make one weep because one has seen it so often. In men who have gone on for God, women who have gone on for God, people who have gone to foreign fields and preached the gospel and preached their hearts out in the middle of misery and poverty and woe, and one has known some of them only to be tricked. And a life wrecked and destroyed. And Abraham can't see down the road yet. But probably Melchizedek did, and certainly God did. And before he ever got to the king of Sodom with his deal, Melchizedek strengthens him. He now comes down to the king of Sodom, and the king of Sodom says, oh, hello, welcome back. Marvelous trip you had. Boy, did you ever show those fellows what an Israeli night attack can be. Great, eh? He said, I tell you what, I've got something I'd like to offer you. I will give you all the goods. You see, of course, he was the king of that part of the country, and I suppose in a certain sense he had a right to claim some of this booty. He said, I tell you what, I won't take any of the wealth from you. You can have all the material wealth that you've taken from those five kings in your reign, if you will just give me possession of the people, I'll trade you the wealth for the people. You get it? Satan is still offering that deal. He will offer you material things as long as he has possession of you. He will give all the wealth, and he doesn't care about it because he can get lots more. And Abraham has been strengthened, and he says, no deal. The answer is no. I want no part of it. I will not take so much from you as a shoelace or a needle. You can have all the booty. It's yours. You're the king. I don't want it. It's polluted anyway, in effect, he's saying. Oh, we might say, Abraham, whatever makes you do a thing like this? And he tells us. He says, I have lifted up my hands to the Most High God, ruler of heaven and earth. I have met Melchizedek. I don't need your booty. I don't need your deal. I don't need your wealth. I don't want anything you have to give me. And so far as I am concerned, I will surrender nobody that is among me. Lot didn't ask his permission, apparently, for he went back into it anyway. But all the other servants, everything had been. Abraham is strengthened by the priesthood to meet the enemy and to say, no, thank you. I don't want any part of it. I will not deal souls for material things. You know, ladies and gentlemen, it's so easy for us to do the reverse. We don't want our children to go through some of the hardships that we have gone through, perhaps. And I know all about it. I was brought up in a very far from wealthy or affluent home. I don't ever remember having a toy in my life. Except just once. And I subscribed to a Christmas club, and I gave my sixpence, pocket money, every week, up to Christmas, to buy the first number of a little Meccano set. Any of you remember Meccano sets? They were like erector sets, little bolts and screws, a little cardboard box about this size. I never remember in my life as a child having another toy. And I bought it myself. But I'm not sorry for that. There were many things in life I didn't have. I didn't own a bicycle until I was about 14 years of age. And then it was a second-hand ladies' bicycle of all things. And I hated it. Had a little gear wheel about this size, so you had to pedal like crazy. And it wasn't a boy's bike. It wasn't anything. And my father bought it used out of the newspaper for 30 shillings, a pound and a half, $3. And my sons are not like that, and I'm glad they're not like that. But you know, we also need to be very careful that we don't put the emphasis on the material things and sell the souls, sell the lives. Allow our children even to think that we want them to be successful first and everything else after. We want you to make it. We don't want you to be just an ordinary person, you know, like a plumber or a carpenter or something like that. We want you to go to university. We want you to get a degree, no matter what it costs. There's nothing wrong with university. Nothing. And again, my sons have gone there. They paid their own way. I wasn't in a position to do that. But they worked their way. And I'm glad that in measure they're going on with God, two of them anyway. And one of them we still pray for. But you know what has hindered that one? Went on very well with the Lord. Led the young people in our assembly for several years. Visited us in Africa. Spent months there with me. He spoke Chokwe like a Kachokwe. Spoke Portuguese. With a flair for languages. He speaks about half a dozen languages right now. And has got to the top of the ladder in the business world. Right at the top. Harvard MBA and all the rest of it. But nothing in the life for God. And I know that you will not meet him. My heart goes out, I beg of you. Do not allow Satan to do any deals with you, to blind your eyes to the importance of people as above the spoil. To have this confession that we are strangers and pilgrims, to know what it means to meet the high priest. For you know, as we talk to the high priest and he links us up with heaven, and he says, my dear child, the cattle on 1,000 hills are mine. All the money in all the banks of North America is mine. I can turn off the tap as I did in 1929, and if people jumping out of windows and selling oranges and pencils and matches and all kinds of things in beggary and starvation, who were millionaires the week before, and it came pretty close, didn't it, a little while ago? And it could come even closer. I think God is telling us these days to set our hearts more and more on the things that Melchizedek represents. And you notice what had happened to these Hebrew Christians? He said, I can't even tell you about Melchizedek, because you wouldn't understand what I was talking about. Your ears are sluggish. Your ears are lazy and dull. And when for the time you ought to be teaching other people these things, you yourselves have to be retaught. Is it possible for people to lose knowledge? Of course it is. I meet people all the time who say, oh, sure, I boned up on all that before my exams in university, and I haven't touched it since. I couldn't tell you a thing about it. They're not practicing it, you see. You can lose what you once learned. Christians can retrogress. Christians can go back. And he said, so I can't tell you. There are many people today, very lovely Christians, and if I started to tell them about Melchizedek, and some lots of them probably have even university degrees, they would say, you know, these airy-fairy things about these pictures in the Old Testament, they're not really the exegesis of the passage. And a lot of people would say, it's way over my head. One teacher in the north of Ireland at an Easter conference, when somebody said, what you said, it must have been very good, and I'm sure it was, but it was a way over my head. Well, he said, brother, get your head a little higher next time. The Hebrews had slipped back, and they needed to be retaught. That is a tragedy. The time was when these truths, the typology of the Old Testament, the beautiful picture language of the Bible, which the Lord Jesus taught his own disciples, was the bread and butter and potatoes of our everyday lives in the assembly. And I have given talks on the feasts, and on the offerings, and the priesthood, and on the tabernacle in various parts of Canada and the United States. And I've had people come up to me and say, you know, I haven't heard that for 25 years. I don't know what my brother's experience is, but this is mine. We haven't had that kind of ministry here for 20, 25 years. I haven't heard it since I was a wee girl. Isn't that sad? I leave it with you, and I didn't get down to the witnessing part, did I? Never mind. We'll get there next time. And when we get there, we're going to talk about the quality of the person who witnesses. Am I going to witness to the death of Christ? Sorry, to the sinless life of Christ? Then I'm going to have to listen to this word, be ye holy, even as I am holy. You must walk even as he walked. And there's no good testifying to his holy walk if my walk is an unholy walk. His death. Can I go and witness to his death if I have never learned that I have been crucified with Christ? How can we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? I must learn the practical application of death to myself as an individual before I can talk about the death of Christ to other people effectively. His resurrection, Paul says, that I might know him And in what way did he want to know him? He said, I want to know the fellowship of his sufferings. I want to be made conformable unto his death, cut on the pattern of his death. And I want to walk in the power of his resurrection. I want to live as a resurrected man, a man who died right out of this society altogether. A man who, by dying right out of it, lost all his rights. If you were dead a week, you wouldn't have any rights in this country. If God resurrected you, you would have real problems. You'd be off the voters list. You would be off all the lists, all the benefit lists. Now you say, now you're getting carried away. You're going a little bit too far. We do have rights, you know. Yes, in one sense we do, and we use them. I'm trying to emphasize to you that we are intended by God to walk in this world as if we had actually died. As if we had died with our substitute on the cross. We tell it out in our baptism. Baptize the things of up there so real to us that the things down here will be unreal. Paul says these things are dung and dross. Those things are exceeding great and precious. They are glory. Whatever made him see it that way? Well, he said, I once thought the other way round, but the whole polarity of my life has been changed. Hi, Paul. By the knowledge of Christ Jesus as my Lord. Let us pray. Loving Father, we bow before thee and we confess how often we seem to make so little of thy word. And we mourn this. We pray that thou wilt bless thy word to thy dear people. They need comfort, they need strength, they need cheer, they need encouragement. Perhaps in some cases they need correction and teaching, thou knowest. And we hope that we have not entirely failed, but we commend it to thee and pray that thy precious word would find such a place in their hearts that they would go away from here blessed by thyself through thy word. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.